This week's parasha, Parashas Va'era, is a parasha which details 7 out of the 10 plagues that God sent on the Egyptians. The way to remember it easily is the next week's parasha, Bo. The numerical value of the word Bo, Bet is 2 and Aleph is 1, is 3. So that's how you know that Bo has 3 of the plagues in it, and Va'era has the other 7. And the parasha details in tremendous depth what the plagues consisted of, the warnings before the plague, Pharaoh's response to the plagues, the hardening of the heart, how Moshe beseeched God to take away the plagues, and really goes through, and we relive it on Pesach night, goes through the details of what the 10 plagues were all about. In source number 1, we list the 10 plagues that we're familiar with, Dam, Sfardea, Kinim, Arov, Dever, Shechin, Barad, Arbe, Choshech, Makat Chorav. And we know, as mentioned in source 2, also from the Haggadah, that Rabbi Yehuda divided the plagues into 3 words, which is an acronym, which allows us an easier way to remember the plagues. And clearly, as we'll see today, the division has a tremendous amount of depth. He divides them, the first 3 plagues, the Tzach, the Dalet stands for Dam, Tzadik for Tzardeya, Kaf for Kinim, Adash are the next 3 plagues, and the last 4 are Be'achav, Barad, Arbe, Choshech, and Makat Bechorat. The question I'd like to deal with today is a question that's brought in Rav Moshe and Drash Moshe in source number 3. He says, Tamua l'chora, at first glance it's wondrous, Mai taima asa Hashem yisparach la'mitrim nisim ka'elu. What was the reason why we have so many miracles that were displayed against the Egyptians? We know that there's a general rule that God only performs miracles when they're really necessary. What was the necessity? Because all 10 plagues are clearly miraculous. Water turning into blood and hail coming down with fire and water from heaven, all of them are miracles from heaven. What was the reason for all of these miraculous plagues coming down from heaven? So that's question number 1. Why all these miracles? And I think question number 2 that we need to ask is why all these details in general? I mean, the Torah spends a tremendous amount of time detailing the plagues, detailing the exodus from Egypt. Why is all this necessary? And I think as part of that question, which we really need to ask ourselves is, what relevance does this have for our lives? When we read the parasha on Shabbos, this week's parasha, next week's parasha, and we read about the blood and the frogs and the lice, etc., what lesson is supposed to speak to us from the text? How are we as individuals supposed to grow and supposed to gain from our understanding of what's found in the text? So what I'd like to suggest this morning is 2 approaches to our first question. Why so many details about the miracles that happened to the Egyptians, which will also respond to why we have all these details in general. And then I'd like to, based on this, or the second of the 2 approaches, I'd like to see what lesson we can gain for our lives, once again, 2 approaches. So that's where we're headed for this morning. The first approach is, again, the continuation of Rav Moshe in Source 3. He says, the reason why we have so many miracles detailed about what happened with the plagues, the Chazinan Minkan is the second line. We see from here, Chidush Gadol, a great insight, that Kadosh Baruch Hu Ma'anish Rak Bishvil HaTo'elet HaBa'amiza. God punishes for a purpose, and therefore we need all the details and all the miracles in order to bring about the purpose of the punishment. That this is not, you know, just a sound and light show. That you'll see all God's power and all God's might, and the more miracles, the better, and that's why the more, the better. No. Says Rav Moshe, the fact that we have all these miracles, the fact that we have all these details, is coming to teach us a lesson about the nature of the way God punishes. And that all of these plagues are a directed punishment against the Egyptian, meant to teach them a lesson. What was the lesson that the Egyptians were meant to learn that we have all these plagues teaching us? So the first approach I'd like to mention is a very, very fascinating approach that's brought down in Rav Hirsch. And I'd just like to mention it. One who wants to look into it further is more than welcome. Rav Hirsch notes that the Egyptian experience was foretold to the Jewish people already to Abraham by God in the Brit Ben Haptarim, in the peace between the covenants. If we look at source number 4, it's the 15th chapter of Bereishit. The verse 12 begins, when the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a trance. He was stricken by a deep dark dread, and God said to him, "Know for sure that your descendants will be foreigners in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. They will be enslaved and oppressed, but I will finally bring judgment against the nation who enslaves them and then leave with great wealth." There are three components that are foretold about the Egyptian experience. One is the concept of being foreigners, aliens in a land. The second is enslavement, and the third is oppression. We have Geirus, Avdus, and Inui. Now, we need to note here, which is the Ramban notes in source number 5, is that if the Egyptians were told, even though their names aren't mentioned, that they are the ones who God had in mind to do this mission, if they are told that they are supposed to make the Jews feel like foreigners, enslave them, and oppress them, then the obvious question becomes what? Thank you. Why are the Egyptians being punished? If the Torah foretells that they're supposed to make them foreigners, supposed to oppress them, supposed to enslave them, then hold on a second. That was God's plan. So how come we're now coming after the Ramban and saying, now it's your time to get punished, and we're going to detail your punishment with all these miracles because you did something wrong? So note the Ramban, it's a very famous approach of the Ramban. It's the concept which is brought down in source 5, second line, Ani katsafti ma'at, a verse which says that God said, I got angry a little bit, but they knew how to take things a little bit too far. There's a question of alienation, a question of enslavement, and a question of oppression. And then there's a question of alienation, servitude, and oppression. And I think in our own day and age, we've seen examples of a nation that takes this concept of being the rod to punish the Jewish people a little bit too harshly, a little bit too severely. The problem, says the Ramban, was that they were the means to punish, but they went above board. And that's why, says Rav Hirsch, that the punishment that the Egyptians get in the form of the 10 plagues is a punishment measure for measure in the areas of being foreigners, enslavement, and oppressors, because it's those three areas that they went overboard. How does Rav Hirsch see this? It's a very fascinating insight. Says Rav Hirsch, source 6, these three basic aspects of the Egyptian exile were to be liquidated by the redemption of alienhood, slavery, and affliction. These were the components of the fate inflicted upon the Israelites by Egypt's sinful acts against them. And these same conditions were now to be brought also upon the Egyptians, to impress upon them how wrong they had been to abuse this hapless people. And he explains how. He says, the first in each of the three groups that Rabbi Yehuda noted, right? The tzach, so the first is dam, blood. Adash, the first would be arov, the wild animals. Be'achav, the first is bara, the hail. The first in each group was to demonstrate the concept of being aliens in their own land. The Nile, which they're used to, suddenly becomes blood. They don't feel at home anymore. What land are we in? Because the Nile, as we know, was the whole sustenance of the Egyptian culture. Likewise, arov, wild animals in a civilized city, this doesn't feel like home. Hail, it barely rains in Egypt. Hail doesn't feel like home. These were three things that really affected the atmosphere of Egypt to make them feel what it's like not to feel at home. This was the first of the Mida Kenegan Mida, measure for measure, of making them feel like aliens in their own land. The second of the three, the frogs, the dever, which is the cattle disease, and the arbet, the locust, explains Rav Hirsch, show them how illusory were the notions that had made them feel superior to the people whom they had reduced to the status of slave. Where these things made them feel like they were slaves. When you have frogs on your bed, frogs on your head, frogs everywhere, you yourselves have that feeling that you are no longer in control. These three, says Rav Hirsch, made them feel what it's like not to be in control, but so to speak, to be enslaved. And the final three, the kinim, the lights, the shrin, the boils, and choshech, the darkness, that's clearly inui, that's clearly affliction. Those three affected them on their body. The lights, the boils, the choshech, they couldn't move, the darkness for 3 days, that was physical affliction, physical oppression, and that was measure for measure. And notes Rav Hirsch, as the Ramban notes as well, is that they went one step beyond these three, and that's throwing the boys into the river. Since they went beyond the three that they were supposed to do, the Avdus, the Inui, and the Geirus, and they threw the boys into the river, so therefore they got one, measure for measure, given back to them more than they deserved, and that was the Makas V'choros of killing their firstborn. So on this level, the first level of this morning, is that the details here are to teach us that God punishes measure for measure, and we clearly see how the Egyptians in each one of these categories went above board, and therefore one of the three in each series comes to punish them in that very area where they went above board. That's approach number one. Approach number two, which will really be the basis of today's discussion, is based on Paro's response to Moshe in last week's parsha when he met Moshe for the first time. Let's have a look in source 8. This is the beginning of the 5th chapter of Shemot. Moses and Aaron went to Paro and they said, "This is what Hashem, God of the Hebrews, declare. Let my people leave so they can sacrifice to me in the desert." Paro replied, "Who is Hashem that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not recognize Hashem, nor will I let Israel leave." On this response, the Abarbanel notes, as quoted in the Mamloes Haggadah, Paro was punished for three specific sins. First, he had denied the very existence of God, saying, "Who is God that I should heed his voice?" Secondly, in implying that he would not obey God, he was stating that even if God did exist, his realm was in heaven and he had no authority on earth. Finally, he says, "I do not know God and I will not send forth Israel." Here he denied that the God of Israel was unique. Even if Israel had a God, there were other powers that were equal to him. Here we find Paro, and Paro really representing the Egyptians, denying the three fundamental aspects of the Jewish faith. Existence of God, God's involvement in this world, and finally that God is unique, all-controlling, and all-powerful. These three, which are really the basis of our faith, this was the reason for the plagues to come, was in order to teach Paro and the Egyptians these three fundamental aspects of Jewish faith. And clearly, as the Klei Yakar notes, as well as others, it wasn't only to teach the Egyptians about these three fundamental aspects of Jewish faith, it was to teach the Jewish people who lived in Egypt as well these important areas. Because the Jewish people as well had fallen down to the lowest levels of impurity, and they too needed to learn these three lessons: belief in God, God's involvement in this world, and finally, that God is all powerful. God is all powerful. Now, what's fascinating to note is that at the introduction to each one of these series, we have this clearly stated by God. At the beginning of the first series in the plague of blood, in the beginning of the second series, and the beginning of the third series, God makes a statement through Moshe that this is the reason for the plague. This is the reason for the plague. Let's find. Begins with source 10. I think there are more sheets in the back. Or outside there are some more. Source 10. God now says, "Through this you will know that I am God. I will strike the water of the Nile with the staff in my hand, and the water will turn into blood." So we clearly see at the beginning of the first plague, it's clearly stated that the point of the plague of blood is to know I am God. This is the first point of faith. As again the Mamlois notes, the first group of plagues, blood, frogs, and lice, therefore were to demonstrate the existence of God. Since Paro considered himself the master of the Nile, the first plague demonstrated that it was God who had the ultimate power over the Nile, even changing it to blood at his will. The second plague showed living creatures going against their most basic nature, with frogs jumping into burning ovens to fulfill God's word. And finally, the lice, they clearly said, this is God's finger. The first three plagues come to teach us the existence of God. The second three plagues, beginning with Arov, the wild animals, we have in source 13. On that day, I will miraculously set apart the Goshen area where my people remain, so that there will not be any harmful creatures there. You will then realize, here it is, that I am God right here on earth. I will therefore make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will take place tomorrow. The second group of three plagues was to teach us clearly that God is involved in this world. As again the Mamlois notes, that it's to show that God oversees the lower world as well as the upper spheres. It is He who determines what will happen to every individual, whether it is good or bad. When the wild beasts attack, they only attack the Egyptians' areas, and likewise, when the cattle plague struck, not a single Israelite animal died. You can imagine these wild beasts, the animals and the lions coming out. Do they know the difference between a Jew and an Egyptian? Right, the lions, you know, see people. They don't know a distinction. It's clearly there's a God who's saying that here's a distinction of where the animals will go, and Goshen, where the Jewish people live, the animals will not go. So the second of the grouping of plagues is to teach us that God is very much involved in this world. And finally, at the beginning of the third set of plagues of Barad, source 16, again we have the mission statement mentioned before the plague is being brought. This time I am prepared to send all my catastrophes against your very heart. They will strike your officials and your people, here it is, so that you will know that there is none like me in all the world. So here we clearly see that once again we have the reason for the last three plagues is to see that there's no one like God in the world. Again, the Mamlois notes in source 17, the third and final set of plagues came to demonstrate that God is unique among all the powers in the universe. The two most powerful Egyptian deities were the sun god and the constellation of Aries, the ram. When the plague of hail struck, all the warmth of the sun was powerless to prevent it. When the locusts came, the land was darkened. Clearly, the plague of darkness represented it. And the death of the firstborn came to show the weakness of Aries compared to God. Aries was considered the firstborn of all the signs of the zodiac, therefore for special protection for the firstborn, and the plague killing the firstborn took place in the month of Nisan, which is dominated by the sign of Aries. This is the second level. The second level is to teach us three fundamental lessons of Jewish faith in this world, and that is God exists, God is involved in this world, and that God is all-powerful and is one and unique in this world. Great. Makes sense. Two levels of understanding the details of the story. One is the measure for measure, Rav Hirsch's approach, and the second is to teach us, and the Egyptians, the Jewish people then, and the Egyptians, the three basic lessons about what life is all about. Okay, now comes a good question. Where does that leave us? What happens when we read the Chumash on Shabbos? What is that experience supposed to say to me? And this is the point that the Nesivah Shalom makes in source 19 on the third page. He said, HaTorah Kedosha, our holy Torah, He Torah Chaim, is the Torah of life. La'arot et haderech asher yelchum ba, to teach us the way for us to look at. And the reason why the Torah is so detailed, about the details about the exodus of Egypt. Mishum, it's because she yitziat Mitzrayim inyana nitzchi. The exodus of Egypt is something eternal. Ve'ein ze rak sipur havar. It's not just a nice historical event that happened in the past. The exodus of Egypt is eternal. As it's written, v'kidichtiv, kel motziyam mimitzrayim b'lashon hoveh. The verse states that God is continually taking us out of Egypt. In every generation, both as a group and as individual, we are leaving Egypt. As the Maharal notes, that Yitziat Mitzrayim was not only God focusing on one generation, but rather on every generation and on every individual. Let's explain. What does Mitzrayim mean? Egypt. So one level, Egypt is this country where the Jews were enslaved. But we know that the Hebrew word for Mitzrayim comes from the word Meitzar, which is narrow straits. Min ha-Meitzar karati ka, from the narrow straits I call out to you, God. On the deepest level, we are all in our lives, and at different parts of our lives, in different aspects of Egypt. But so often we find ourselves in this concept called Mitzrayim, Meitzarim, narrow streets. Whatever part and level we are in our lives, whether it's a career choice that we're struggling with, whether it's a choice of, could be a job change, a marriage choice if one's at the beginning of their lives, or perhaps it's difficulties in raising children, it could be difficulties in dealing with the loss of a close one. Whatever it may be, at different times in our lives, we find ourselves very much in a very narrow position in life and very much alone. The Egyptian story is really a model for us on how to extricate ourselves from these narrow straits and how to redeem ourselves from the Egyptian experience that we find ourselves in. And I believe what I'm trying to suggest this morning is that the model that we just saw, which I will develop in a few minutes, of belief in God, acknowledging God's involvement in our lives and the ability of God, it's this awareness that will help us bring ourselves out of ourselves, connect ourselves to a higher reality, and through that connection bring ourselves out, or help ourselves out, of these narrow straits into redemption. So the question becomes, how do we take ourselves in our narrow straits and connect ourselves to the story in order to connect ourselves to the redemption? So I'd like to suggest two approaches. The first approach, again we'll do the first one briefly, the second one more in depth, is the approach of the Ramban Nachmanides. Very famous Ramban, which is found at the end of next week's Parsha of Bo, where he states that the Egyptian experience is experience, as we noted, to teach us these fundamental aspects of faith. And he says that understand that God will not do miracles in every generation. That the miracles that are found in our Parsha are meant for every generation. And one should gain strength and inspiration from the miracles found in our parsha for life. I've had many a student who said to me, Mrs. Smiles, if let's say these doors would open miraculously right now, I'd believe. Just show me a sign and I'll believe. It's not going to happen, my friends. It may happen. Great. But the point is, in life, God doesn't walk around doing miracles for each and every individual. He clearly has established himself and quote-unquote his credentials in these parashas. What you need to do is connect yourself to the parsha, see the power of God, feel the power of God, and allow it to permeate your own life. And that's why, explains the Ramban in source number 21, we have so many commandments that are connected with the Exodus of Egypt. We have all the holidays are connected, like Pesach, and we have Sukkot, and we have the concept of Tefillin, and we have a zillion mitzvot where you have Zechel, Tzia Mitzrayim, Shabbos, Kriya Shema every day. Everything is Zechel, Tzia Mitzrayim, to remember the Exodus of Egypt. Well, why are we spending so much time remembering the Exodus of Egypt? It happened. Very nice. Okay. Oh, it's more than that. It's not only remembering the Exodus of Egypt. It's remembering that what the Exodus of Egypt came to teach us. And that is these fundamental aspects of faith. So if we just do the mitzvah and we don't go beyond that which is trying to teach us, so we've missed the boat. If we're able to then take the mitzvah and realize that the mitzvah, whatever it is that's supposed to recall the Exodus from Egypt, it's also supposed to recall these fundamental aspects of faith, so then what we've done is gone beyond just the exterior of the mitzvah and allowed ourselves to be inspired by the realization of God, God's involvement in this world, and the power of God. Let's take a practical example before we do the second level. The Ramban notes right after the underlined section in 21. He says, "Ki akonem mezuzah bezuzachat, one who acquires a mezuzah for one's doorpost, v'kav'am bepitcho, and establishes it on his doorpost, v'nitkaven v'inyana, and understands that it's there as a sign of God's existence and what it entails." He's already somebody who has acknowledged that there's a chidush ha'olam, that there's a creator of the world, that God's involved in the world, that God is watching over you. He says a simple thing like a mezuzah is such a deep philosophical concept. And a person should realize that. That it's not just a mezuzah on your doorpost, but it's something that much deeper found within you. And I think that this is a classic example of where we get trapped. Right? You watch little kids, you know, they jump up and try to kiss the mezuzah and they see how many mezuzahs they can kiss, right? We've all seen this, yeah? But what happens? It's almost like a game. The concept called mezuzah somehow just disappears, you know, in light of all this. That the mezuzah is there to recognize God's watching over us, God's power, God's involvement in our lives. I know that this is one of the things that I'm starting young with our daughter. It's only 14 months, Knanara, but you can never start so young. Is that when I walk out with her in the morning or whenever I walk out with her, so the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch states that you should say a certain phrase that reminds us that God is our watcher, God is our protector, God is our shadow on our right side, that God watches our coming and going. That at least when you're walking out the door, you should have this cognizance that what the mezuzah stands for. It's not just the mezuzah, it's a much deeper aspect. Now, just add one more parenthetical note. I heard once that there's this beautiful idea that in walking out of your house and you're bound to do a mitzvah, about to do a good deed, so you should say the verse from Psalms which says, "Samachti be'omrim li, I rejoice when it's told to me, beis Hashem ne'lech, that we're walking to the house of God." So this is something I also add when I'm going out with my daughter, that we're not, one is the realization of God is watching us, and two is that here we are, setting out on our way, almost with God on our side, so to speak, hopefully, doing a mitzvah. And it's interesting, just to add a parenthesis to parenthesis, and I'll close all parentheses and go on, is that when I first heard this, I started saying to myself before walking out the door, well, am I doing a mitzvah or not? Should I make this statement or not? And after a while, I said to myself, you know what? Every time I walk out of my door, I can honestly say, whether it's even going shopping, that you're doing a Lidvar mitzvah, you're doing it for a purpose of a mitzvah. That there's nothing in one's life that one's doing that's empty of doing something to fulfill God's will. So now, both of these things are something that I say with my little one, because I believe that everything in life we're really directed to do Dvar Hashem, to Beis Hashem Elech, we're doing the will of God. End of all parentheses. This idea number one is the Ramban. It's that through the rituals of Judaism, they can't be just empty rituals. The rituals, and particularly those that are connect ourselves to remembering the Egyptian experience, are not only to remember the Egyptian experience, but to allow us to recall the fundamental principles of faith that are connected with this experience, the miracles that reflect all of these experiences, and allow them to permeate our lives. That's level number one. Level number two. Level number two is found in the writings of the Daf Torah, Rabbi Rucham Halevi, who was part of the Shanghai Mir community that went from Europe to Shanghai and ultimately established the Mir Yeshiva in Israel. The Das Torah explained, we'll begin a little bit esoterical and we'll come down to reality. He says that the reason why we have all these miracles detailed in the story of the plagues is to really teach us that the point of all of these miracles is to realize that the creation is really a spiritual entity and not a physical entity. And that really when we look at the world and we look at it through our eyes and we say, oh, this looks like a world, this looks like a tree, this looks like a physical creation, we need to understand that behind this physical creation, it's really being breathed into by a spiritual reality, and the physical reality is just covering. Let me just stay on off the ground a couple more minutes before I get down to earth. He says that's why, I'm just summarizing 23 through 26. He says that's why the Chafsi Yaivitz notes, he says, when a person may look at all the stories of how Moshe Rabbeinu did all these miracles, or how Yoshua has his son stand still, or Daniel was able to live in the lion's den and not get eaten up alive, one may say, wow, how could all these miracles happen? He says the real question we should ask ourselves is how come these miracles don't happen to us? He says, because in reality, if we understand the whole creation to be really a spiritual experience and not a physical experience, so then anybody who's really raised themselves spiritually and has a Tzelem Elohim, an image of God, which he explains to be a chibur, a connection with God, so if you raise yourself on a spiritual level, so then you're able to deal with the world on the level that it's really on, which is a spiritual reality, and therefore the world does not have to conform to the physical laws of nature, because we're not dealing with the physical aspects of the world, we're really dealing with the spiritual aspects of the world. Sure, that makes sense. And that's why he says, and we've discussed this idea before, that nature and miracles are really the same thing, because everything is fueled by the Ruchnius, everything is fueled by the Spirit of God. Let's try to bring this down into a little bit more concrete terms. Rabbi Tatz in World Mask. Rabbi Tatz notes the following. He says, each detail here is an exact parallel of that which exists there. We are in fact enjoined to see more deeply, to look into those depths that cannot be seen by human eyes, and the access is by means of a close and sensitive study of that which is revealed. Rabbi Tatz gives a very, very excellent example of how we should look at the world. It gives the following model. When we speak to people, we deal with people, so we're not only dealing with them on a verbal level. There's a tremendous amount of non-verbal communication that transpires before people. Sometimes just a nod, a smile, it's almost maybe an imperceptible glance that speaks much more than words can possibly convey. I know that when I deal with people as well, particularly with students, be careful since I have students here, but that's okay. If a student will start speaking to you and they'll put their hands in front of them, cross them in front of them like this, what you know what they're saying to you is, yes, I am physically listening to what you're saying. Emotionally, forget it. I'm not interested. So it's a nonverbal communication that clearly speaks much louder than words. And a person who is sensitive will realize the person now is tuning you out. Forget it. What you need is first for you to gain confidence, allow them to relax their body language, and at least to see that they're open to you. And now that they're open to you, so then you can have a conversation with them. And that's how, whether we realize it or not, that's how we deal with all people around us. We look for cues in the person we're speaking to, and based on their body language, based on how they react to you, not even verbally, we know exactly the way they feel, or we can have a sense of the way they feel and how we deal with them. That example, as he says, is the way we need to relate to the world. He says in 30, in relating to people, that switch from outer body to inner person is achieved effortlessly. When relating intensely to another person, one is usually unaware of the interface provided by the body. One simply perceives the inner reality as if directly. This natural ability to use the medium of the body to see its core is itself a divine gift, which teaches us that such perception can be achieved. And where the asterisk is, and this is the point, the challenge is to use the entire world in this way. All aspects of the physical world should be engaged in study for what they reveal about their Creator. Because every object and phenomena contains a divine lesson, a mashal relating to the Creator. He, so to speak, clothes himself in a body, which is the universe, asks us to study that body carefully. From each flicker of movement in that cosmic body, we learn about that which pertains to him. He in his essence is unfathomable to us. While we inhabit physical forms, we cannot perceive the transcendent directly, just as we cannot perceive the soul of a human directly. But just as we can perceive the human soul by means of its vehicle, the body, so too we can begin to perceive the divine root of the world by means of that vehicle, the body, which we call the world. And this is the concept that we're speaking about, that the world really is, the ruchnius is the spiritual aspect, it's really the aspect of the divine. God clones himself in the outer world, and just like with a person, if you really want to get to know a person, you have to study a person carefully. You have to look at a person carefully, understand what they're really saying to you. If we want to get to know God, we need to look at the medium of the world, study it carefully, and through it, be able to find God. Now, on this level, the details that are found in our story are to do exactly that. That when we read the parasha, it's not now, ooh, all this blood turned, all this water turned into blood, and all the frogs are jumping out all over the place. It's to be able to go beyond that and to say that God is in control of the world. The world, the way we understand it, is really a manifestation of godliness, and we need to see beyond the physical and see into the spiritual. What does this mean practically for our lives? So here I think that the parsha is just the stepping stone to take this idea and move it very concretely into our lives. And that's his concept of hisponimus. That what the parsha should inspire us to do is to wake up and smell the coffee. It's to realize that God exists in this world. Rav Wolban Aleshur points out that the word hisponinos, to look carefully at something, is based on, he notes in 32, two words, binyan, to build, ubina, understanding. Hamit bonein, one who examines carefully, bone et atzmo, builds himself, ayudei binato, through his understanding, bechol hasovevato, that all that surrounds him. Here Rav Wolba details that this is our challenge in life, is to realize and to be sensitive to everything around us is crying out to realize godliness in this world. He said that's why in 33 we have a blessing for everything. We have a blessing for taste, we have a blessing for smell, we have a blessing for sound, we have a blessing for seeing something beautiful, because we need to be cognizant from all our senses of the beautiful world that God gave us. Here there's a wonderful excerpt in Source 36, which is on most people's sheets, not everybody, where there's a selection from Rabbi Yosef Leib Bloch that tells the Rosh Yeshiva, who wrote, "A great man must live with all his faculties and must be alert and sensitive to everything. He is not to negate his feelings. The greater he is, the more awake and alive will his feelings be. His sense of beauty will strongly be developed. He will be filled with wonder and excitement at the sight of the glories of nature. The sight of a particularly beautiful creature will raise him to ecstasy, and he will know how to use these feelings for the sublime purpose of recognizing his Creator and reflecting on his power and greatness." This is what life is about. Life is about looking at the world and finding God. Rav Wolba speaks about this in every area. He says, go outside, look at a leaf. Look at the intricacies of a leaf. See the beauty of God that's found in a leaf, in animals, in everything around you. This is what it's about. And he says as well, and it's a beautiful play, he says, we say in the Psalms about the idols, that they have a mouth, but they don't speak. They have eyes, they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. He says that which we speak about in idol really refers to ourselves if we're going to walk around life and be blind. We have eyes, but we don't see. We have ears, but we don't hear. Hear the birds chirping in the morning. Hear the beauties of nature. See the beauties of nature. Don't walk around life like a zombie. Allow life to touch you. Allow life to invigorate you. Allow yourself to be so open to the world around you that you're going to find God wherever you turn. You'll feel the heartbeat of God. And it's interesting, at the end of this essay, on his bonus, on this examination, that Rav Wolpe speaks about the concept of not only finding God in nature, but finding God within ourselves as well. So the normal way we understand it, which he begins explaining, is to appreciate the fact that we can eat, appreciate the fact that we're able to function in this world, and we're able to walk and talk and all the faculties that we have. We know so often that we appreciate our physical body when something goes wrong. And then we suddenly say, oh, now I appreciate when everything goes right how much we need to be aware of it. There's a wonderful example that the Chasam Sofer gives to this. Of a town once wanted to make a beautiful sculpture in the middle of town. So they hired a sculptor who decided that he was going to make a horse. Because a horse really represented, you know, many abilities for man's advancement in the technological age, at least in the olden times, was a horse. So he spent 2 years learning about the details and the contours of a horse and made the most incredible sculpture of a horse. And he presents it to the town, and the officials of the town are overjoyed. I mean, this is really a work of art. And they place it in the town square. The artist goes out the first morning it's there, and he wants to see people's reaction. And what happens? Nobody notices it. They walk right by it. And he sits all day, and they walk right by it. And he sits for a week, and he sits for a week and a half, and nobody even looks at it. And he's so dejected. 2 years of work, and nobody's even giving it a second glance. So he went to a friend, and he confided in the friend and said, look, 2 years of hard work. I mean, I don't need everyone to stand and applaud, but at least I need a recognition. So the friend said, you know what your problem is? The horse looks so real that people don't stand by and even give it a second glance. A horse is a horse. If you would make some type of deformity in the horse, so then you'll see what's going to happen. So it broke his heart to do it. But he made a big scratch along the front of the horse. And the next day he went out. Wow! Everyone looked at it. Wow, this is an amazing piece of art. And that's really true of life, says the Chasam Sofer. That we don't appreciate the beautiful body that we have unless, God forbid, something that goes wrong. His bonus means to appreciate that which we have while we have it. And we thank God for it. But, says the Alei Shur, it's much deeper than that. It's not only appreciating our body, we should appreciate everything about ourselves as well. And realize the specialness of self and see godliness through yourself as well. And he says, stand outside of yourself. This is a great exercise to do. He says, look at yourself from outside of yourself. Look at the way you talk to people. Look at the way you interact with people. Look at the certain patterns in your life. Realize that you are able to look at yourself objectively from outside of yourself and know what makes you special, what makes you unique, how do you deal with others in life. He says this recognition will make you realize that you're not subservient to self, that you have an ability to deal with self, and that ability too should lead you to a recognition of God. I once had a young student who wrote me a poem, and the title of the poem was, Through You, I See God. That's what we're talking about here, that through yourself you have the ability to see godliness. This is the first level in life. It's a level called hisponenos. It's the level that we should be inspired to reach from reading the 10 plagues, that God is involved in nature, that God is involved in our world, that the world is really a manifestation of the ruchnius, of the spirituality of God, and that we need to look through life and see God in our life. Once we've achieved level number one, that God is in our lives, so then explains the Sfasemes the following in source number 40. He says, where the asterisk is, Ukefi ha'munat שמאמין האדם כי יש בו כוח אלוקות, כך מתגלה אליו. The more one realizes how much godliness one has found in the world and within oneself, the more one will appreciate the relationship of God to that person. The more cognizant that you are of God, the more you will feel God in your life. It's a real give and take that's a balance. And this leads us to the second level. If the first level is acknowledgement of God, then the second level is Hashkochat Hashem, that God is involved in our lives. And this is what Hashkochah is all about, as the Sifti Chaim notes, based again on Rabbi Yerucham and Das Torah in Source 41, that there is a continuum in Hashkochah and Divine Providence, that the more you are aware of God in your life, then the more you will feel God's providence over you. And the more you grow in your relationship with God, the more you will see how God is going to be watching and protecting over you. So we begin with this idea that through hispodemus, through looking at this world, we come to recognition of God. This recognition of God needs to grow within a person, and the more that it grows, the more one will find that one will find God within their life. The more it grows, the more one will find God in one's life, and we move then from the level of knowledge of God to the level of realizing that God is very much involved in our daily lives. But here comes the clincher, the final idea. It's very nice to recognize God. It's very nice to feel this relationship, and you feel God as more and more a part of your life. And you see that more and more things aren't happening by coincidence, but it's really the hand of God. But then comes the third level. The third level is now acting on this realization. Now, how are you a different person because you found God and because you feel God in your life? And this third level is the third level of the three levels of faith, where God is one and God is all powerful. And if we understand that, so then our lives will be a little bit different. Let me explain. There's a wonderful verse. It's almost, I would say, one of the top five, if I could say such a thing, in this week's parasha. It's by Barad. It's by the hail. So Moshe says, hello folks, there's going to be hail, right? Fire, water, all this great stuff. And if anyone's aware that this is, you know, toward the end of the plague, if anyone's smart enough, they will take their cattle and they will move them inside so they will be safe. Here's the verse. 42. Hayarei etvar Hashem avdei paro. Those who feared God from the servants of Paro did exactly that. They moved themselves and the cattle inside, and they were safe. Vashir lo sam libo el dvar Hashem, and those who didn't pay attention, they left it outside, and they and their cattle were gone. Says Rabbeinu Yerucham in Das Torah, these people are called Yirei Hashem, they feared God. And let's be honest with ourselves. Was it such a great level of fear of God? The answer is no. It's cold. We've had 5-6 plagues beforehand. We saw what happened. Let's wake up. It's going to happen to us. It's not a great level of fear of God. But yet, they're called fearers of God. Now here, it's nothing. We take nothing else but this idea, then we're okay for today. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter gives the following mashal, following analogy, about what it means to fear God. Here's the example. Somebody gives you a cup, a drink. They say, this is a wonderful drink. I want you to enjoy this drink. You say, great. And people pass by and said, oh, I've had this drink. It is really special. I mean, it's really a tasty drink. You say, great. And so you're about to drink it. One person comes along who's a little bit mentally off, let's say, who says, don't drink that. There's poison in that drink. I'm telling you, there's poison in that drink. Who here would drink the drink? Nobody would drink the drink? Now, what percent would we say that is there poison? From 0 to 100, what percent would we say there's really poison in that drink? Give me a percent number. 1%, maybe even 5%, but not more than 5%. For the 1% or for 5%, what are we doing? We're being on the safe side. We're refraining from drinking. Ah, that's why we shall go on to the following. Perhaps there is a God who's involved in this world, who rewards and punishes. Perhaps such an existence exists. For that 1 to 5%, if we really don't believe, Well, don't you think we should act on it? Don't you think that our actions should reflect a little bit more of a sensitivity that we're going to be judged in life? If we're so careful about this meshuggah guy who's telling us there might be poison to drink and we're not going to drink it. So when we know that we have to be held accountable for our actions, how come for that we're not sensitive? And that, says Rabbi Yerucham, is the key here. These people were on a low level of fearing of God. But you know what? At least they acted on that knowledge. At least they took this guy seriously and they didn't drink it. They took God seriously and moved their cattle inside. And it's interesting to note that the Torah describes those who don't listen as those not who don't believe, but those who don't pay attention. This is where it's at in life. There are those people who take it seriously and say, you know what, maybe Hayah will come, maybe Barad will come. On that what chance it will come, let's move inside. There are people who are moved to action. And those who aren't moved to action aren't because they don't believe, but rather they don't pay attention. As Rav Chaim Shulevitz points out, what does this mean? It means that intellectual knowledge never moves down to the emotions. And this is, I think, the third and most important step. If you look at the world and realize there's a God, and you realize that there's a relationship, the more you realize there's a God, the more He's watching over you. So now do something about it. How are you a different person? How are you acting in your life differently because you have this knowledge? In what way are you improving yourself? In what way are you improving your relationship with God? Or are you allowing this knowledge to be purely intellectual knowledge, and you're like the servants of Paro, who just didn't pay attention, who didn't allow it to move them emotionally? We need to make this intellectual awareness of God a reality in our lives, and thereby be more sensitive and cognizant that there are repercussions for what we do, and we need to develop a deeper and more sensitive relationship with God. And I think that this really is the key of what it means in our original question of how this parsha speaks to us. I think that when we are in difficult straits in our life, we need to realize that we can't walk alone. That if we are going to feel that we're going to get out of this bind ourselves, so it's a very lonely existence. What we need to do when we are in Egypt is allow ourselves a relationship with God, allow ourselves to open ourselves up to God in the world, God within my own life, to realize and allow this relationship to grow and to act on this relationship, to change certain behaviors, whatever it may be, to be more aware of certain things in order to say on a concrete level, God, I want to work with you. I want to develop with you. That this model of the three lessons that the Egyptians and the Israelites had to learn then are models for us. We need to find God in our lives. We need to develop that relationship where God is involved in my life. And then we need to act on this relationship. And I think this is the key in life. It's not to walk by ourselves, but to rather to walk with the cognizance that God is with us. And I'd like to end with a story that we're all familiar with, but I think it's appropriate here. And then we'll summarize what we've seen. It's the story of the dream of the footsteps in the sand. One of my favorites, I'll repeat it even though we know, most of us are familiar with it. Where a person has a dream, and in his dream he's going down on a beach and going through the events in his life. And he notices that all the good times in life, there are two sets of footsteps in the sand. And all the difficult times in life, as he's going through the lane of memoirs, there's only one footstep in the sand. So as he draws toward the end of his life, in his dream, he turns to God and says, you know what, God, I've noticed a pattern here. When times are good, I see you're right with me. And when times are difficult, you suddenly disappear, and I'm there all by myself. To which God responds, he says, you don't understand. When you see those one footsteps in the sand, it's not your set of footprints. They're my set of footprints. It's at those times that I'm carrying you. It's at those times that you're standing on my shoulders. And I think that's what the Egyptian experience of our own lives have to teach us, that we can't go through a life alone. We need to realize it's a time to bring God into our lives. And what we're suggesting today is the structure with which to bring God into our lives. Let's just summarize and we'll take questions. Why all the details? Why all the miracles? The first level, it's the punishment of the Egyptians. Mida kenega mida, measure for measure. The levels we saw in Rav Hirsch against the Geirus, the Inui, and the Avdus. They went above board in each area. They had to feel uncomfortable in each area. The second level is to teach the Egyptians as well as the Jews the three fundamental aspects of faith, which Paro denied: the existence of God, God's involvement in this world, and God's ability to be at one and the all-powerful God. And that's what we see at the beginning of each set of the series. It's very fascinating to note. The Torah outlines for us each, in very strict detail, each one of these ideas. How do we bring this into our lives? The first level is through ritual, the Ramban. Then we do the rituals, whether it's kissing a mezuzah, whether it's sitting in a sukkah, whether it's saying Kriyat Shema every day. It's not just by rote. It's allowing us to bring ourselves back into the Egyptian experience to connect ourselves with these fundamental aspects of faith. And on the second level, it's to understand that through reading the story, we understand that God is really in charge of nature. That's all a spiritual vision, that God clothes himself in the physical world. And just like getting to know a person, you have to see that which is not written. Likewise, in the world, you have to see beyond the physical to perceive the spiritual. And that's, I think, something that the parsha should inspire us to do, is to look at the world around us, to hear the sound, see the sight, feel the beauty of the world, and see that within ourselves as well, and find godliness within our lives. The more we find godliness in our lives, the more we connect with God, the more we will feel God's presence in our lives, the more we will feel God's really functioning on a much closer level within our lives. But this is not enough. We then have to say, okay, now what? Now that I found you, God, now that I feel you, God, now how am I going to, on a concrete level, express this feeling? What am I going to do a little bit differently? What am I going to be more sensitive about? And in that way, I'm not going to be like the people who aren't paying attention, allowing it to be intellectual knowledge, but rather allow it to come close to me. And it's through this realization and connection with God that I become closer to Him, and that life is about walking with God and not walking by ourselves as we extricate ourselves from the different Egyptian experiences that are found in our lives.